Our text for this morning comes from Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 32. If you're using one of the Bibles under the seat in front of you, you'll find it on page 185. Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 32. Some time ago, I received a piece of sage advice. Man had spent the day helping at my house, as many of you did that particular day. When we were moving in to the house we now live in, a lot of you pitched in, helped out, and helped us paint. Thanks again for that. One man, as he prepared to leave for the day, dropped this gem that I think I shall never forget. He said, "Always use the right tool for the job. And the right tool is always a hammer." And in a pinch, any tool will work for a hammer. Now, maybe that works for tools. It doesn't work for us. We were made for a specific purpose. And when we seek to make use of our lives, our time, our talents, to serve other ends, we will find that we can never really be whole, never content, never satisfied. We were made by God for God. As we come to this passage about Gideon this morning, we find the outworking here of the first commandment, that we worship God and Him alone. As we prepare to come together to the Word of God, let's first go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that by it You reveal to us who You are, and who we are, and how we ought to relate to You and what You have done for us. Lord, will You, by Your Holy Spirit, make good use of Your Word in and for us this morning. We rely upon You. For our fallen natures are not bent to be open to Your Word. Will You open us? Will You teach us? Will You fill us with a better understanding of who You are, with a deeper love for You, with a more wholehearted trust in You? And will You make us to serve You better as a result of Your Word in us this morning? We ask it for Your glory and in Jesus' name. This microphone's just not going to let me use it this morning, is it? Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. On that very night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull and a second bull, 7 years old. Then tear down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Build a well-constructed altar to the Lord your God on the top of this rock. Take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah pole you cut down." So Gideon took 10 of his male servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it in the daytime, he did it at night. When the men of the city got up in the morning, they found Baal's altar torn down, the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull offered up on the altar that had been built. They said to one another, "Who did this?" After they made a thorough investigation, they said, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." Then the man of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die, because he tore down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead Baal's case for him? Would you save him? Whoever pleads his case will be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead his own case, because someone tore down his altar." That day Gideon's father called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead his case with him, because he tore down his altar." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May He add His blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I'm going to try again without the jacket and just see if maybe that static electricity, I don't know. We can't figure it out. As I mentioned already, we have here an outworking of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Of course, we already talked in the worship service as we confessed our faith together from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We talked about that phrase, before me. Growing up in the church, I always heard that as meaning you shall have no other God that comes before me, that is more important than me. I didn't really think it through. If you had asked me, is it okay with God for you to have other gods so long as they are less important to you than he is? I would have said, no, of course not. But that's how the commandment sounded in my ears. That's not what it means. It means you shall have no other gods where I can see, which in the case of God, of course, is everywhere. And so it means you shall have no other gods, period. And what is the first thing here that God does with this one whom he is calling to be his hand of deliverance for his people? Before he begins to put him to use, he has him strike away all the idolatry that has been in his household. Did you notice that as we read it? The altar that he tears down to Baal, it is his father's altar. It is his father's Asherah pole that he tears down. There's no indication in the text, anywhere in this text or anywhere, that Gideon did not follow his father's practices. Last week when we saw this angel of the Lord come to Gideon, he comes in all likelihood to an idolater and calls him to go and deliver his people from the Midianites. Before he begins to put him to use, he has him clear the deck, as it were. Get rid of the idolatry, and in its place he builds an altar to the Lord. And there he worships the Lord, and him only. We're familiar with this, of course. We know the first commandment. It is not a surprise to us for God to instruct one of his servants to do away with idolatry and to worship him instead. But perhaps we're so familiar with it that we could do with asking ourselves why, and to rehearse at least some of the reasons why we worship God and him alone. Why do we worship the Lord God of Israel? He's our creator. He made us. We owe him everything. And we owe him everything in every sense that we can think of. We owe him everything in the sense that he made us, and he made everything that we have, and he entrusted it into our care. Everything that we are, everything that we have, we owe to him in that sense. We owe him everything in the sense that as our creator, he has a right to require of us whatsoever he wills. On what grounds would the creature say to the creator, I don't think it's fair for you to ask that of me? And he has commanded us to worship him. Therefore, we owe him that exclusive worship that he requires of us. And his character is worthy of all worship. We owe him everything in the sense that his character is perfectly lovely. Consider what a blessing this is. The Creator who requires that we worship him is actually worthy of worship. He is not some unholy, unrighteous, despicable God who requires that we worship him and we have to because he's so much stronger than us. No. That's the kind of God that man often makes up for himself. A morally despicable God whom we have to worship because he's powerful. And we don't want to get on his bad side. That's not the God of the Scriptures at all. He is worthy of all worship. His character is beautiful. All his ways are righteous and kind. We owe him everything because his character is worthy of our everything. He's not just our creator, but as our creator, he is our only good. He's not just our greatest good, he's our only good. Anything that is good in anything that he has made and granted to us is good because he is in it to us. We have no good apart from him. And when we seek our good in what is creature, we will always be disappointed because the creature is not made to fulfill our needs and our desires. That's another thing. Only he is creator. Everything else is creature. And Paul says in Romans 1, that idolaters are those who trade in the worship of the Creator and exchange it for the glory of the creature. What could be more foolish? And we were designed to rule over the rest of creation. We, in the image, created in the image of God, are the pinnacle of His creation. We are supposed to rule over all else that He has made, in the sense that we cultivate all else that He has made to bring the fruitfulness out of it that He has made to reside in it, to cultivate the creation and bring forth out of it its latent ability to glorify the God who made it. And we turn that entirely upside down when we, instead of ruling over what He has made, we bow down and serve what He has made. He's not just our Creator, our only good, but He is our Redeemer. As we read together the Ten Commandments this morning, did you notice? I started us, and I did not start with a commandment. I started with what is called the preamble, verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's the root. It's the reason why God's people owe Him obedience. It's why that's the preamble to the Ten Commandments. Why ought you to obey this God? Because this God has redeemed you. He's purchased you out of bondage, out of slavery. You belong to Him. And you owe Him grateful service. We saw it again here in Judges 6 last week. When God's people cry out to Him under the oppression from the Midianites, they cry out to Him for deliverance. This time we saw something new. First, He sent them a prophet. And what's the first thing this prophet said to them? He rehearsed God's past graces to them. I am the God who has delivered you. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God who gave you this land, driving out the nations that were here ahead of you and giving the land to you instead. Therefore, in verse 10 of chapter 6, he says, you are to worship me and not the gods of those around you. This is true for our forefathers in times past. How much more guilty are we if we turn from the one who we know has redeemed us at the cost of His Son, redeemed us not from Egypt, not from Midian, but from sin and the curse. How much more guilty are we if we turn from this God to worship the creature? We are to worship God and Him alone. There's a number of things we could probably say in terms of fundamental differences between God and all other things that we worship as God, but here is one. Other gods will share. It was that way in the ancient Near East. Those who worshipped Baal also worshipped his supposed wife, Asherah. And Baal was chief among the gods, most important to those in an agrarian culture. And his wife was important too, because they rely upon Baal for fertility. Baal promotes this in conjunction with his wife. I won't go into details. But there are lots of other gods that are worshipped too. And according to the mythologies, that's all well and good with the gods that were worshipped, so long as you do not forget to worship them among the rest. If you've ever studied Greek mythology, you recognize that kind of pantheon. There are many gods, and they do not become angered unless they are forgotten. They don't care if you worship lots of other gods besides them. It was like that in Roman culture as well. And then the Romans came to add emperor worship to the worship of the pantheon. And that emperor worship worked that same way. The unifying principle of the Roman Empire came to be the worship of the Caesar when the Caesars came to proclaim themselves as God. It became Roman law that one must assert Caesar is Lord. The early Christians were not persecuted by Rome because they worshipped Jesus. They were persecuted because they refused to worship Caesar. You could worship anything else you wanted. You could continue to worship the Roman pantheon. If you were from somewhere else, far flung in the empire, you could continue to worship the gods of your forefathers. That's fine, so long as you also worship Caesar. And the early Christians would not do it. They, instead of asserting Caesar is Lord, they said Jesus Christ is Lord. And in Greek, the first letters of that phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord, made an acronym. They spelled another Greek word. It's spelled fish. That's why. That little fish we see on the backs of cards, that's why. That's a symbol for Christianity. Because of what the early Christians said. Jesus Christ is Lord. Never ceases to amaze and to irk me that Christians in our day will somewhat flippantly, it seems to me, peel the adhesive backing off of this plastic fish and put it on the trunk of their car and then drive that car to a church in front of which is a flagpole, near the top of which is flying the so-called Christian flag or the flag of Christ's kingdom. It flies, you know where it flies, right underneath the flag of the United States of America. Here we have a parking lot full of cars that display this Jesus Christ is Lord, an assertion for which our brothers and sisters were willing to shed their blood. They would die rather than say Caesar is Lord. And according to the law of our land, we fly the flag of this Lord lower than we fly the flag of our country. This isn't ancient history. We face these same issues. The God who calls us to worship Him, the God who called Gideon to strike away all forms of idolatry and to worship God instead, is a redeeming God. And one of the things that the judges are doing as we read through and study the whole book is they are foreshadowing the Christ who is to come. The book of Judges doesn't call these characters like Gideon judges. They're called deliverers. And as they deliver Israel, they in that way foreshadow the deliverer who was to come. They are in that sense little Christ, pictures of Jesus, to give us some idea of what is going to come. Gideon in this passage foreshadows Christ by his zeal for God and for his worship. Look at that. Verses 25 through 27 describe what Gideon does at the command of God. He takes these bulls, perhaps he uses them as for their strength in tearing down this altar of Baal. It belonged to his father. Think of that. It's not some random altar. It's not just one that's in the town square or something. It's his own father's. That he goes out and he tears down and he chops down the Asherah pole. Then he uses that wood as though it were just common wood and burns it up to offer the sacrifice to the Lord on a new altar that he has built. And he offers one of these bulls as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. There is zeal for God and for his pure worship displayed in that. And that can remind us of Jesus. Consider John chapter 2. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Jesus, too, displays this zeal for God and the purity of his worship. Now, some accuse Gideon of being a fraidy cat. And the text specifically says he was too afraid of his father's household and of the men of the city. And so instead of obeying God in broad daylight, he chose to do this thing at night. And some call him a coward. Did God command him to do it during the day? Surely you've heard this. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is doing one's duty in the face of fear. Gideon was afraid, and he obeyed. Did he not? God told him what to do, and he did it, even though he was afraid. This is a man who displays courage. And the text doesn't tell us what was in his mind, the nature of this fear, but I cannot help but notice what happens in the morning. The men of the city see what has happened. They say, "Who has done this thing?" They conduct a thorough investigation. They discover that it was Gideon, and they go to Gideon's house and tell Gideon's father, "Bring your son out here." What? He has to die. What would have happened if he had attempted this in the daytime? What are the chances, humanly speaking, that he would have been able to complete his task? Perhaps his fear is nothing more than a practical and well-justified concern for being able to obey. Speculation, but I tend to like to give people the benefit of the doubt. And even if we have rehabilitated Gideon, though, we have to admit that Jesus does better, doesn't he? Jesus is bolder. Jesus exhibits a purer zeal. Jesus is unafraid in his zeal for God and the purity of his worship. And Jesus does that as our example. When Jesus cleanses the temple, he shows us what true zeal for God looks like. He shows us what a zeal for the purity of God's worship looks like. He is the standard up to which we are supposed to measure. Thank goodness he does it in more than that way. Because if he was only our example, then he's a discouragement to us, isn't he? Because we can never measure up to the standard. Jesus also does it as our substitute. An amazing thing. His zeal is perfect. He is holy, unafraid in any way that is blameworthy. And we get credit for his zeal. If we trust in Christ, we get credit for his zeal for the purity of God's worship. Our interest in his worship, our diligence to ensure that our worship is pure, will never be as good as his. We get credit for his. Now, some might say it was in some ways easier for Jesus to be so zealous and unafraid because Gideon seeks to preserve his life and continued usefulness, whereas Jesus knows he's going to the cross. In some sense, he actually needs to provoke the religious leaders in such a way that they will plot his death. In a sense, we could say, well, sure, Jesus exhibits this zeal and this fearlessness because he knows where he's going. You might say that. There are two major ways that the judges point us to Christ. We've talked about the positive, and that tends to be in the fact that they do deliver God's people. But the judges also point us beyond themselves to Christ negatively, by difference with Jesus. Usually that's by way of failure. And we'll get there with Gideon. So far, so good with Gideon. Maybe another week. And then we're going to get to Gideon's failures. And time again, the deliverers in the book of Judges point us beyond themselves to Christ as they whet our appetite for one who will not fail. One who does not have these weaknesses. One who can finally succeed. And not just succeed in this cyclical pattern. But there's another difference, a negative way in which Gideon points us to Christ in this passage. And that is that Gideon is rescued from death. That's different than what it will be with Jesus. This investigation is conducted. They discover that it is Gideon who has done it. And then in verse 30, the men of the city come to Joash, Gideon's father, and they tell him, bring out your son. He has to die because he has done this thing. And Gideon's father, though it was his altar, though he is an idolater who has been worshiping Baal, comes to the rescue of his son and makes an argument with the people of his town. Are you going to take up Baal's cause and defend him? Do you dare to imply that Baal is too weak to defend himself? I wouldn't want to be you when Baal finds out. If Baal is really a god, don't you think Baal can take care of himself? And somewhat amazingly, the people of his town find this argument convincing. Perhaps grumbling as they go, nevertheless, they turn away and leave. And Gideon is safe, isn't he? The argument has been, if Baal is God, then let Baal contend with him. But Baal is not God. There is no one to contend with Gideon, if Baal is God. And so Gideon is safe. Jesus was accused of similar crime. He was accused of blasphemy. And there was none to make this argument for him. None to step up. God's providence would provide not just one, but even an enemy of the gospel to make this argument in defense of the apostles. Later in Acts 5, when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin and the Sanhedrin were ready to put them to death because they preached in the name of Jesus, they preached the doctrine of the kingdom that Jesus had brought. And they commanded them not to preach in this name anymore. And the apostles reply, whether it is right for us to obey you or God, well, you be the judge. But as for us, we will do as Christ has commanded us. You know, this one you murdered. We're going to do what he said. Well, that didn't go over very well. Acts chapter 5, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And here, too, this argument proved successful. And the apostles were set free. Not so for Jesus. Most pointedly, as we come back and think about Gideon, and it is his father who stands up and makes this argument on his behalf and rescues him from the murderous mob. Most pointedly for Jesus, there is no father to stand and make this argument for him. We think that Joseph was dead at the time Jesus stood accused, because he appears nowhere in the narrative, and because from the cross, Jesus entrusts his mother into the care of his disciple John. This doesn't make sense if Joseph is still alive. But if Joseph had been there, if he had made this argument, it would have been useless. It could not have prevailed. Why? Because Jesus' father is the God who would contend with him. Right? What's the argument? If this one is a God, let him contend with him. And Gideon is safe because Baal is not a God. But if such an argument were made in Jesus' case, his father is a God, and his father will contend with him. But wait a minute. In Jesus' case, it's the wrong question, right? The question is not, is the Lord God of Israel a God? The question is, did he commit blasphemy? Did he commit the crime of which he stands accused? That's the real question. That's the argument that needs to be made, right? And of course, the answer is no. He did not commit blasphemy because he could not commit blasphemy because he is God. But he did stand guilty of your blasphemy, of mine. He didn't commit it, but he's guilty because he took yours. To call on the Lord God of Israel, if he is a God, to contend with him is exactly what is about to happen. That's why that argument could not prevail in his case. Because if the Lord God of Israel is a God, then he is a God. And Christ has taken upon himself the guilt of your blasphemy and all your other sins. Then God is bound to contend with him. Jesus, there on trial, knows himself about to fall into the hands of the living God. And what a frightful thing. This is what it took. This is what it took to deliver us from an enemy infinitely more oppressive than Midian or than a Hillary or Trump administration can ever be. By such an expensive and extravagant means, God has redeemed his people from the oppressive pit of idolatry. He has restored us to himself. He has restored us to himself as our one true and only good. He has renewed us to purpose. And as our Redeemer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit deserve our ceaseless and unadulterated worship. Have you ever been given an extravagant gift? One just so over the top that it embarrasses you? That maybe you feel guilty even to possess, to use, to have others see you enjoying it? Have you ever been tempted to hide such a thing away? You just don't want to have to explain to people? It was a gift. I mean, I would never. Maybe it comes out just on special occasions when the occasion is special enough to account for your enjoyment. You don't have to be seen enjoying this extravagant thing. But what did the giver want? The giver was extravagant for to achieve none of these things, but because the giver wanted you to enjoy what was given, wants to see you enjoying having and enjoying this gift. Use the freedom that Christ has purchased. You were made to commune with and to serve and to worship God alone with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you cannot do this, not on your own. You are a sinner. God is holy. He would consume someone like you if you approached unto his throne, even if you approached with the intention of worshiping him, unless you come in Christ. When you come in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, your sin atoned for by his sacrifice, when you come as one that he represents before his Father, then you are welcomed. Your worship is accepted and is pleasing to God. You can know the joy of pleasing your heavenly Father. That joy is what you were made for, and you can know it when you come before him to worship him through the mediation of Christ. And he bestows his blessings upon you. Use the gift he bought with his own blood. In Jesus' name. Our Lord and our God, fill all our vision. Make us to know that there is nothing that can compare with you for beauty, for righteousness, for holiness, for gloriousness. Nothing that could attract us or fulfill us. Once we have laid eyes on you, fill us with yourself as our vision. Fill us with utter amazement at what Christ has done for people like us, and bring us to yourself ever more and more. We know that we are wholly reconciled. We cannot be more reconciled than we are. We cannot be more forgiven or more justified. But will you give us ever more a subjective sense of this truth? Make us to ever more, in our hearts and lives and worship, enjoy the privileges that Christ has purchased for us. We ask it in his name. Amen.